And also, if you hadn't heard, Chick-fil-A today will be offering free meals for all the fathers. So I encourage you to take advantage of that. Yes, it is Sunday, so some of y'all got that Father's Day dad joke, right? So maybe in another life that'll happen, in the life to come. But Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16 is what we would be looking at. Now, while we're on the topic of Chick-fil-A, let's just imagine that you were working there for a moment. Let's say you got hired there to be a dishwasher. And what does a dishwasher do? Well, self-explanatory. You both wash dishes by hand. According to the job description I saw online, you also have to know how to load and unload the industrial dishwasher. You got to put the dishes away where they're supposed to go, maintain an orderly and clean kitchen, so on and so forth. Let's say as soon as you clock out, let's say you clock out on Thursday, you talk to your boss, you talk to your manager, and all of a sudden out of nowhere, your manager says, hey, I want to give you a promotion so that you can become a kitchen team member. A kitchen team member is simply somebody who prepares the food, gets the food ready. So you said, whoa, cool, is there a pay increase with that? Yeah, there is. Yeah, I gladly accept. So you clock in Friday morning, your new job, your new role, you put on the apron, you immediately head over to the sink, and you start washing dishes. What would your manager or boss say? Hey, hold on, wait. You've got a new job, you've got a new role, you're supposed to be preparing and breading the chicken. You're supposed to be frying the chicken. You're supposed to be getting the milkshakes ready. You're supposed to be chopping the vegetables and the fruit up for the customers. Okay, somebody else is going to do the dishwashing stuff. You have a new role, a new job, and you need to fulfill the duties you've now been given. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. God, through the Apostle Paul, gives us the one-sentence job description that should mark every Christian. So if you are a Christian, this job description describes you, and this is what you're supposed to do. Look at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Some translations say, I urge you to walk in a way worthy of the calling you have received. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling you have received. That's your job description, brother and sister in Christ. That is what you are called to do when you clock in to serve the Lord. And you might be wondering, before we unpack what does that mean, how can we do that, you have to rewind and ask, what is this calling? I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. What is this calling upon your life? Sometimes you may have heard verbiage like that in the church. What is God's call on your life? Sometimes it's in reference to the will of God, like what is God's will for my life? What is God's calling upon my life? Sometimes it's used in reference to ministry, right? I've been called by God to be in the ministry, so on and so forth. But right here it says that everybody, all Christians, have received a calling. What is that calling? Chapters 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul explained what this calling is. And he highlighted different facets of what it was. Chapter 1, verse 4. Do some whiplash to the chapters 1 to 3 just to get you up to speed just for a moment. What is God's calling on our lives? Chapter 1, verse 4. God has called us, he has chosen us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. God has called us, he has adopted us as sons and as daughters to the praise of his glorious grace. What is God's calling upon our lives? Chapter 1, verse 10. God has called us and created us that we might be consummated in Christ, that we might be unified in Christ. The text says, God, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. Here it is. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Chapter 1, verse 17. What is God's calling upon your life? God has called us to know him better. Chapter 1, verse 18. God has called us to know the hope to which he has called us to. Chapter 2, verse 10. Maybe you're familiar with this verse. You memorized it. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What is God's calling upon your life? To do good works. Chapter 2, verses 11 and following, what is God's call on your life? That you would be one believing body, trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 22, God's calling is for you to be a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit, Chapter 3, verses 18 to 19. What is God's call upon your life? To grasp the depth of his love. In chapter 3, verse 19, to be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God. That is God's calling on your life. So then, if that is the calling we have received, to be holy and blameless in his sight, to know him, to grasp his love, to walk in a blameless, holy way before him, how can we do that? What does it look like to do that? Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16 answers this very question and gives us specificity and clarity about how you and I are supposed to live out this job description that God has placed upon us. So in order to ascertain and apply this text for us today, we're going to ask three questions to help us grasp and grapple with this text. Firstly, the first question, what is the manner of our walk? Okay, what is the manner of our walk? If we are called to walk in a worthy way before the Lord, what should the manner of our walk look like? What should our posture or our stride or our cadence be like? For example, let's say you were sitting at home on your couch, right? You're sitting down on your couch, you know you got to go check the mail over there. You know you have to have more forward movement. You have to get up and walk to go check the mail. Let's imagine you get up. Some of you, maybe this is your default, so again, understand my heart here. Some of you, let's say you hunch over like this, and you just start banging your feet on your heels, slow and steady, go into the mailbox. Is there inherently anything wrong with doing that? No, not necessarily. But as Christians, here's the tie-in to Ephesians 4. As Christians, God doesn't want us to just move forward. Okay? It is good to progress in your spiritual life, but God wants us to take care of the posture of our moving forward. Right? All Christians are called to walk forward, to walk to seek him, to please him. But as we walk, God wants to make sure that our stride, our cadence, our posture is upright and it's godly and it is good before him in a healthy manner before the Lord. And that's what Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 talks about. Look at the text. What should the manner of our walk be like? As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Walk in a worthy manner before the Lord, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So if somebody claims, I'm serving the Lord, I want to serve the Lord, I'm serving Jesus, I want to follow Jesus, but their posture is not marked by these four qualities here: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, their walk is suspect before the Lord. Okay, you can question it legitimately. And Jesus is saying, God through Paul is saying, your walk must be marked by humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And reading all those four qualities, who is the perfect one who exemplified this in his life? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. Right? Concretely, think about what that means. Jesus Christ is the humble one who, though he lived in the splendors of heaven, he came down and stooped to our level, moving into the slums of this world, living among us. Jesus not only showed his humility in that way, but think about washing the disciples' feet, something that the servants or the slaves would do. Jesus stooped down on his knees to wash the feet of his fellow disciples. But furthermore, gentleness. Do you ever think of Jesus as being gentle? He is. Think about Jesus receiving the children or the infants to himself. Let the little children come to me. But also, as he explicitly stated in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What about Jesus' patience and love? Where do we see that on display? Perhaps most clearly, most starkly, I think we see that in the way Jesus treated Peter after Peter had betrayed him. Peter had betrayed his beloved Savior three times, and then later on when Jesus would meet his disciples again around the fireplace cooking breakfast, Jesus patiently, lovingly restored him to himself, dealing with us in the same way, with patience and with extreme love. Our walk, brothers and sisters, must be marked by these qualities and traits. as we walk before the Lord. But notice in verse 3, one word that can tie all of these things together is found in verse 3. And that is the word unity. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Look at verse 4. Seven ones that Paul explains. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, brothers and sisters, all of these quality traits, humility, gentleness, patience, love, those can only be experienced and lived out under the umbrella of unity, being unified in the Spirit. And look at what the text says. Look at the precise wording there, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. God's word does not say, artificially create something. God's word does not say, you need to fake it till you make it. God's word does not say, create and cultivate something that does not exist. God's word says, the unity of the Spirit is a theological reality. It is a gift given to us, therefore, we must maintain it. We must eagerly keep it well. Just as if you didn't know, this piano right here, it was given to us by a church in Charlottesville, freely gifted to us. And though it's a free gift given to us, and though it's in the sanctuary, we have a responsibility to maintain it, to upkeep it, to make sure it's well maintained. And the same is true, in a sense, regarding this unity of the Spirit. We have been freely given it by the Lord, and now as Christians, as God's family, as God's people, we must maintain it and actively tend to it. Now you might be asking, what is the unity of the Spirit that is being described here? Well, in verses 4 to 6, Paul turns our attention to those seven ones to explain what he's talking about. Okay, look at verse 4. There is one body. What is this body? The body of Christ. Jesus is the head, as we're going to see in verse 15. And just as all of us, we have one head, you have one body. So the Lord Jesus Christ is one head. He has one body, the body of Christ, the true church of God. There's one body, and there's one Spirit of God. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. God Almighty calls us to one hope. He doesn't call some people to the first tier of heaven, some people to the second tier of heaven, some people to the third tier of heaven. Some cults teach that. God calls us all to one eternal hope, to be with Him face to face. Verse 5, one Lord. Who is the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. One faith. There's one faith into which we are all a part of, in which we all believe. There's one baptism. Not meaning everybody is baptized at the exact same time, but meaning there is one way in which you publicly identify yourself with the Lord Almighty. That is through baptism. And then verse 6, there is one God and Father of all who supremely rules over all things. So brothers and sisters, in light of all of that, these are the seven, not only, but these are the seven explicit things that all Christians must be unified on. Notice here, it does not say you must all have the same unified one opinion and perspective on drinking alcohol or not. It's an important thing to wrestle through. Can I do it? Should I do it? Can I not? Should I not? But here, these are the things that we must be unified on, that we must be clear about. If anybody deviates from any of these, they say, you know, the Holy Spirit, He's not a real person. He's just a force to be reckoned with. You know, there's more than one God. There's more than one way. And there's actually multiple different end results, right? There's not just one heaven where the true God of the Bible is. There's multiple blessings and afterlives, so on and so forth. If anybody denies these essential traits here, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, they're deviating and heading into the heretical road of damnation, frankly. There is room for some diversity of opinion on other issues. But these seven things right here, there's no wiggle room on. We must be unified with them. And, therefore, other Christians who believe in these things, whether they be Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian, so on and so forth, if they adhere to these things, we can legitimately say they are a brother and sister in Christ. They are a part of the family of God. So, brothers and sisters, what should our walk be like? What should our posture or cadence look like as we seek to walk before the Lord? It must be a walk that is marked by humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And all of that is only possible under the umbrella of the unity of the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit of God, if you are not walking in step with the Spirit, if you are not united together with God's people in the Spirit, we can't walk in this way. And notice again, verse 2. Be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. It's a very communal command. You can't obey this on your own. You have to be humble before others. You have to be gentle with other people. You have to be patient with other people. You have to be loving with other people. So again, this is emphasizing and talking about the body of Christ, collectively being unified together, walking before the Lord. If that's the calling God has given us, number two, second question, how can we walk? If that's the high and holy calling, which is a hard task, I mean, how hard is it to be patient with others? How hard is it to be gentle with others? How hard is it to be loving and humble with others? It's very hard. How then can we do it? Think again, if you're on the couch and you've got to go check the mail, the problem that you and I have in and of ourselves is that we are bedridden. We are, how many of you, I'm sure all of us have, you've experienced that sickness where you're so sick, maybe it's a stomach sickness, it seems like one of the worst debilitating things you can experience, but you're just paralyzed in bed. You can't move, you don't feel like getting up, you don't feel like sitting up to drink water or anything. You're just completely immobile for hours, if not days on end. That describes you and I in and of ourselves. And not only that, the other problem that you and I face in and of ourselves is that we don't even have legs to walk on. So even if we had the motivation to get up, we don't even have the legs to walk on. How then are we supposed to walk in this way? Verse 7 gives us the answer. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Brothers and sisters, God has given us a high and holy calling. He has given us a very lofty spiritual responsibility. But even so, God has given us the grace that we need to fulfill this calling. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And Paul, to explain this, to rejoice in this, he refers back to Psalm 68. You look at verse 8. This is why it says, this is why the book of Psalms says, this is why Psalm 68 says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Look at verses 9 and 10. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. What in the world is Paul talking about there? Scholars and commentators agree that these few verses right here can be quite challenging to interpret. Like, what is he saying? What is he talking about? What is he getting at? But here's a simple point I want to highlight from these verses and from Psalm 68. Whenever a king or a ruler or even deity would have returned, right, in mythology and stuff, returns from conquest, returns from battle, but they come back victorious, a good king would ascend to the throne and share the spoils with his subjects. Maybe not all of it, but he would share some of it with his subjects. And that's kind of what's being talked about here, right? Look at verse 8. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Look at verse 9 and 10, particularly verse 10. He who descended to the lower earthly regions. This is referring to Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the one who gives us grace. Jesus Christ, though he was ascended on high, what did he do? He descended to the lower earthly regions. He walked among us, and he experienced the lowest of the lows, where? On the cross, on his crucifixion and in his death. He experienced the lowest of the lows, but then, 3 days later, he ascended back from the grave. But even more than that, at the end of his time on earth, he ascended back to heaven after 40 days on earth, back to the throne room of God, and now that he is exalted as the king, what does he do? He shares gifts with his people. He shares the victory with his people. He gives grace to his people. That's what Paul is talking about. But look at verse 11. The grace that God gives us isn't just generic, but Paul is highlighting something more specific. Look at verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Paul is highlighting different leadership gifts, different leadership offices. And you might be wondering, what is an apostle? What is a prophet? What is an evangelist? Who is a pastor? Who is a teacher? Who can be an apostle? Who can be a prophet? Who can be a pastor? Who can be a teacher? So on and so forth. Paul doesn't address that right here. That's not the main thing that he's trying to convey by listing these. What ties these things together, right? They're all different to a degree, but what ties all of these gifts together is this. They all use words. They all use words. The apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, they all are called to use words, to equip, to build others up, to bless others. So even though there's a difference, a different gifts given, there's one unifying truth that binds them together, and that is they use their words to bless others. And he gives it, why? To equip his people for works of service. For you, not today. This is significant because it has a few application points for us. For those of us who are leaders in the church, formally or informally, for those of you who God is calling to become leaders in the church, we must see to it, as 1 Peter 4 tells us, if anyone speaks, they must do so as one who speaks the very words of God. We must speak the words of God, no more and no less. But also, for those of us who are in the congregation, for the layman, the person in the pew, if you will, you have to understand one of the primary ways in which you receive strength to walk is by hearing the word of God spoken over you. Let me say that again. Let me repeat that. Restress it. Our goal, our calling, is to walk before the Lord. And how many of us can attest that walking to serve the Lord is hard? Okay, it is hard to do faithfully and truly. It's very hard to do. Part of the way that you get strength to do that, part of the way that you find the endurance to keep going, is how? Through the work of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, speaking the word of God over you. So practically speaking, particularly for those of you who are fathers today, one of the best gifts that you can give your family is modeling and bringing them to church. That is one of the best things that you can give your children, because it is in God's word being communicated to his people collectively together that we grow up and that we are built up in the faith. So, brothers and sisters, how can we walk in this worthy way? By receiving the gifts of grace that God has given us. Whether it be through leaders or being leaders, exercising these gifts of grace, sharing grace with those below us and underneath us. Finally and thirdly, where are we going? Where are we walking? Where are we going? What is our destination? Look again at verse 12. Well, let me back up to verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, verse 12, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. This right here is a revolutionary verse for modern-day churches. Does somebody, your translation, does somebody have the word ministry in the text you might be reading? And which one do you have? ESV? Yeah. So look again at verse 12. To equip his people, the NIV says, for works of service, but the ESV and other translations say, to equip God's people, to equip the saints for ministry. A lot of churches have this mindset, we're going to hire a pastor so that the pastor can do the ministry. Where do you find that in the Bible? Nowhere. Right here, what does God's word say? The role of a pastor or a teacher is pretty straightforward. Equip the people, equip the Christians, equip the saints for the ministry. So it is the congregation as a whole, together, including the pastor and other leaders, of course, but it is the congregation collectively that is called to do the ministry. And I heard about one church, I think it was in the Northeast somewhere, where they likewise printed bulletins. Not every church prints bulletins. I don't know if you realize that or not, but we still do that here at Hillsboro. And on the bulletin on the back, typically in churches, on the back there's the contact information, right? It lists the pastor, maybe email address, and different maybe other pastors who might be on staff and whatnot. So there's one church I heard about that had lead pastor, gave the name, associate pastor, gave the name, gospel ministers, everyone else in the congregation. I like that. Maybe we'll do that on the next print of the bulletins whenever we run out of those copies. But it's true. Every single Christian, if you are a part of the Church of God, you are a minister. Maybe not vocationally, this isn't your full-time career, that's fine. But every Christian is a minister. Every Christian is called to serve. Every Christian is called to use their gifts to serve others. What's the goal? So the body of Christ may be built up. Verse 13 is the goal. Until we all reach unity in the faith. Connecting again back to the first part of Ephesians 4. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and here it is, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Colossians 1, 28, it's one of my favorite verses, which actually, if you weren't aware, we have one of those label printers, like for this microphone right here, right? It says Podium Mic 14, right? Label printer. When I got it, I printed off, it's right here. It's Colossians 1, 28. What does that say? He, referring to Jesus, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. To what end? Why do I stand up here day after, or Sunday after Sunday? So that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. God's desire isn't simply go to heaven. Of course, that's a big component of it, right? I want you to be adopted into my family. But God's desire is for us to be mature. For infants, yes, you have to be a babe in Christ. You must be born again. You have to be adopted in the family. You must be born again. But God doesn't want you to stay as an infant. He wants you to grow in the faith, to mature in the faith. And that is the goal of why we gather here week after week, that we might little by little by little grow and build ourselves up in the faith. And think about young kids or infants for a moment. Those of you who have kids, those of you who are around kids, nieces, nephews, cousins, whatever it is, one of the big ways that infants show their immaturity, you know this is true, one of the big ways they show their immaturity is by repeating and believing the loudest thing that they've heard most recently. Okay? Is that true or not? Infants or little kids, they will oftentimes repeat and even believe the loudest, most recent thing that they have heard. Case in point, right? You stub your toe, say a not kind word. What does the kid do all of a sudden? They spew that out all of a sudden. Okay? You're like, no, you're not supposed to say that. The same temptation goes for Christians. The Bible likens us and describes us as infants. Verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and by there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Our temptation, if we're not careful, is to repeat verbally and in our heads and even believe the lies, the loud lies that we hear in this world. And of course, we hear that left and right. Whether it be, you know what, you just need to be true to yourself. That's the essence of life. Be true to yourself. You know what? If you elect the right politician, everything in life and in this world and this country is going to be perfect and okay. The Bible is full of mistakes. You can't trust it. You can't really follow it. Christianity is repressive. It's outdated. We hear these lies constantly, all the time, from the left and the right, online, in person. And if we're not careful, we can easily be swayed. we can easily buy into, we can easily believe these dangerous lies. But what's the antidote? What's the key to combating all of this? Verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Notice what the text says. It's not just, instead, when the pastor speaks truth in love, that's a component of it, absolutely, especially in light of verse 11 and 12. But it says, instead, speaking the truth in love, referring to everybody. This is a collective endeavor. This is, again, talking about the body of Christ, the communal nature of this walk that God has called us to. You cannot live the Christian life on your own. We need one another. We need to be in godly community. We need to hear the word of God preached. We need to speak it to one another face-to-face, over conversations, on phone calls, through text messages, everywhere that we can. We must capitalize on speaking the truth in love to one another, because there are so many lies that are seeking to batter us, to discourage us, to weigh us down, to keep us as infants, as immature. But as we speak the truth, not just speaking the truth, but doing so in love, and not just doing love and bubbly feeling, but to be truthful, okay, it's both and, it is in this way, as verse 16 says, from him, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, and here it is, as each part does its work. Do you see this in the text? The communal emphasis that is stressed in verses 1 to 16. So brothers and sisters, we are called to walk in a worthy way before the Lord. How can we do that? That's hard. How can we walk in a united way in the Spirit? How can we walk with humility, gentleness, patience, and love? Well, God has given us grace to you individually, but also through the leaders in the church. And we must all listen to the word of God, verse 12, verse 15. We must hear the truth in love. We must speak the truth in love. And it is in this way, what's the end goal? That we will become mature, that we will have a healthy stride, a healthy walk, a healthy posture as we walk before the Lord. If you weren't aware, we as Americans, we walk more than you realize. Did a Google search on this, and the average American, I'm not talking about pro athletes and all this, just the average American walks 3,000 to 4,000 steps a day. Even if you're just at home, kind of shuffling around, going to the bathroom every now and again, you might say, okay, 1,000 to 2,000 steps. Even still, we walk a lot. 1.5 to 2 miles a day if you're walking 3 to 4 miles, or 3,000 to 4,000 steps. How many of you like to count your steps, or track your steps? Right, everybody's trying to get to that 10,000 step goal. It seems like that's the magic number today's day and age, whether it be Fitbit, Apple Watch, pedometer, if you're old school. Everybody wants to count their steps. In response to God's word, this is what I'd like for all of us to do, to try to remember this in your day-to-day lives. Whenever you get out of bed and you shuffle to the bathroom first thing in the morning, whenever you get up from the couch to go walk to check the mail, whenever you get out of your car to go walk to the grocery store, whenever you put on your watch or your pedometer or you check your stats for the day, I encourage us all to pray this simple prayer. Father, please help me to walk in a way that's worthy of who you are. Father, help me to walk in a worthy way before you. Father, help me to walk in a worthy way of the calling that you've given me. I'm giving you a few different examples of the one-sentence prayer. It doesn't have to be exhaustive. It doesn't have to be super deep in theology. When you get up to walk, as often as you can remember, pray that simple prayer. Father, help me to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling you've given me. And then hopefully, your brain will start firing off. Those connections will be made. You'll think, what does it mean to walk in a way that's worthy of God? Well, it means to be humble. It means to be gentle with my spouse. It means to be loving with my kids. It means to be patient with my coworker. What does it mean to be, how can I do that? Well, I have to walk in step with the Spirit. I have to be unified in the Spirit. You see what I'm talking about? Every time you get up to walk, I encourage you, Father, help me to walk in a way that's worthy of who you are. And in this way, brothers and sisters, may we all take one little baby step towards growing in maturity in Christ. This is the truth of Ephesians 4:1-16. To shake it up, if you will, please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word as we conclude. Ephesians 4:1-16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. So, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And our Father, as our final prayer, we ask that as we walk, when we get up to walk, will you please help us all to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling you've given us. Please help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.